We are this morning continuing on in our look in Colossians 1 and verse 15 mainly for this morning's message. Before we get there though, Moses gave a great request one time to the Lord, and he said, "Please show me your glory." But of course it was not possible for Moses in his glory, in his present state, to look upon the glorious God and live. And even when it was granted Moses to see, just, if you will, the back parts, we're not told exactly what it is that he saw. But we did read of the effects of it and what they were. In Exodus chapter 33, and beginning at verse 18. "And he said, 'Please, show me your glory.' And he," that is the Lord, "said, 'I will make all my goodness pass before you, and I will proclaim the name of the Lord before you. I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. But he said, 'You cannot see my face. For no man shall see my face and live.' And the Lord said, 'Here is a place by me, and you shall stand on the rock. And so it shall be, while my glory passes by, that I will put you in the cleft of the rock, and I will cover you with my hand while I pass by. And then I will take away my hand, and you shall see my back, but my face shall not be seen.'" Again, we do not know what it is that Moses would exactly see at that particular point. We do know that when he came back to be amongst the people, that his face absolutely glowed. And they said, "Please, put a covering on your face." And no, Dr. Fauci was not part of the group down there at that time. But they couldn't stand to see the glory, the holiness from the presence of God. Last week in Colossians 1, we looked at verses 12 through 14, giving thanks to the Father who has qualified us to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in the light. He has delivered us from the power of darkness and conveyed us into the kingdom of the Son of his love, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins. What God has done for believers, he qualified us. He's delivered us, conveyed us into his kingdom, the kingdom of the Son of his love, the Son in whom we have redemption and forgiveness of sins. Now, there's one phrase that we did not get to cover as we were going through there last week, and that is this: the Son of his love. The Son of his love, it sets us up for what is to follow concerning the person and the work of Jesus Christ. People often have this kind of idea of saying, "Well, you know, when it comes to sermons and that sort of thing, we need something that's very practical." Paul is writing to people who are under attack. It's a mild attack, it seems, at first, but the attack will get worse and worse and worse, because the attack gets worse everywhere the truth is proclaimed, everywhere the truth is given. Everywhere the truth is given, an attack will follow. And it had already happened in Colossae. There were the false teachers that had come in. And so the only way and the best way and the most practical way for these people in the midst of these times and in the midst of these times in which we live is to understand who it is that we have placed our trust who it is that holds our future, who it is that is holding all things together, even at this very moment. This phrase, the Son of His love, is given nowhere else in Scripture. And it already sets forth and sets the table for the uniqueness of Christ. Now, perhaps if you've got a King James, you might be looking a little bit quizzically at this, and you're reading His dear Son. But the word translated dear is the Greek word agape, the highest form of love. And in John chapter 15 and verse 10, that term, of course, is applied to Christ in regard to the love of the Father. Jesus said in John 15 and verse 10, if you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. His love. Again, that same word, the Greek word agape, shows up in both places. And in chapter 17 and verse 26, and I have declared to them your name and will declare it, that the love with which you loved me may be in them and I in them. See, if you are in union with Christ, then the same love that the Father has for the Son is given toward you. But we see specifically in these particular verses, it's used of the love of God to Christ. And the Son having the same nature and the same essence as the Father, equal to the Father, and has always been, always is, and always will be the object of His love and delight. We understand that in Scripture the only time that the voice of God breaks through to speak glowing words of approval came when Christ rose up out of the Jordan River, having been baptized with John, by John that is. This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. And then again in Matthew 17 after the transfiguration. This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. Hear him. You might forget that in John chapter 17 and verse 28, Christ cried, Father, glorify thy name. A voice from heaven came saying, I have both glorified it and will glorify it again. Of course, the means by which he would glorify his name would be by the beloved Son. And if we go back to Isaiah 42, those who've been around on Wednesday nights know that we have covered these servant songs that all point and speak about Christ and His work. And in Isaiah 42 and verse 1, we are called first to behold, to stop and to take look. Look at what? My servant. It's Christ, whom I uphold, my elect one, in whom my soul delights. I put my spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the Gentiles. All speaking of Christ, it would be nice at the end of the day to hear a voice from heaven come through to the congregation here saying, this is my beloved Son here. Hear him. But it's not going to be said of me. It's only said of Christ. In whom my soul delights, again, is another situation, another phrase that comes only for Christ. By the way, Isaiah 42 and verse 1 is a Trinitarian verse. Behold my servant. God is speaking here. Who's he speaking of? He's speaking of Christ. And notice, I have put my spirit upon him. So there you have it. Some people like to run around and say, well, you know, you can't find the Trinity in the Old Testament. Yes, you can. Yeah, it's there. You know, you can't get past Genesis 1, verse 1, hardly, without the Trinity showing up. So just a little bit of a side piece there for you. So when it speaks of Christ, he holds an unequal position and affection with the Father. The Son of his love tells us how very much precious to God the souls of his elect are. So precious that he would send the Son of his love to shed his blood, to die, to provide redemption for them. We see a quick transition then to a description of the Son of his love. And the quick transition of that description of the Son of his love has a dual purpose. One, to clear up some confusion as to the person of Christ, since false teachers were in the area, and they had come in teaching that worship should even be given to the highest angels. And if you look at chapter 2 and verse 18, let no one cheat you of your reward, taking delight in false humility and worship of angels. So he brings it up because it's going on. And in fact, it must have been enough of a problem, because when we turn to Hebrews chapter 1, we're going to get kind of the same description of Christ, for sure, but something else too. In Hebrews 1 and verse 1, God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in times past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by his Son, whom he has appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the worlds, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had sat down by himself, purged our sins. He purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become so much better than the angels, as he has by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. For to which of the angels did he ever say, you are my son, today I have begotten you? And again, I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. But when again, he again brings the firstborn into the world, he says, let all the angels of God worship him. Let all the angels of God worship him. And of the angels, he said, who makes his angels spirits and his ministers flame of fire. But to the Son, in contrast, he says, your throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of your kingdom. And so you see there is a very strong defense of the Lord's superiority, especially over the angels. And so that folds into the second reason that we may be brought to see who it is that died for us, the one who took on our sins, the one who was, what he did when he took on our sins and made redemption for us. And in those verses that Paul writes here, there are two things that he's getting across. First, the relation that Christ has to God in the creation. And then secondly, his relation to the church. We'll only be able to look at the first here this morning. And in verse 15 of Colossians chapter 1, he writes this of Christ: he is the image of the invisible God. He is the image of the invisible God. Now, untaught and unstable people have truly made a mess of the things that Paul wrote in these verses. First, he is the image of the invisible God. The words have been echoed in what we read in Hebrews 1, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person. And so often is the case, people will fixate on something that's not the main point. People will spend page after page after page going on about image, image, image. What is this word image? And how do we define the word image? And the word image here gets confused. And it gets confused similarly to the word begotten. Because when we're referring to Christ, when we speak about image and when we speak about the word begotten, they are totally different in the way they are used as the way they are used in regard to regular mankind. The word image in reference to Christ has a different shade of meaning, just as begotten does in referring to Christ. That is why the Nicene Creed has the language it has: begotten, not made. Now, on a plane, on an earthly plane, the word image is similar to what we could look at in the same word perhaps being used in Revelation 13 and in verse 14, where the second beast commands that there be an image of the first beast be made. And the word translated image here refers to a likeness, just like we might think of a statue or a bronze bust. But unlike how it is used in Christ Jesus, it is much different when it's used of Christ, because what is being spoken of here as far as image, if you will, is a living embodiment. And so we read in Colossians 1:19, "For it pleased the Father that all the fullness should dwell in him." It was the Father's good pleasure. It was his delight. Now, we don't walk by a statue, the few that are remaining, and expect the fullness of all that represents to be there. Politically correct, let's not even talk about our own nation. If you walk by a statue of Winston Churchill, would you expect it to speak? And would you expect it to light a cigar and start speaking words of wisdom to you? When it comes to what this means in reference to Christ, it means this: this is the manner in which God has made himself known. Christ is the image of the divine nature, the moral excellence, the moral likeness of God, if you want to go that way. As John chapter 1 and verse 18 says, "No one has seen God at any time, but the only begotten Son who is in the bosom of the Father, he has declared him." Another way of dealing with this would be this, and I would encourage you at this point now to get your pens ready, because what follows are going to be golden words that will echo on in history forever. So if you miss them, you might miss a really specific and wonderful gem of wisdom. And it is this: that if God took on flesh and walked among us, this is how it would be. Was that too high? Do I need to go back and repeat it? That if God took on flesh and walked among us, it would be exactly this: Jesus Christ. John 14, in verses 7 and verse 9, we know what Jesus said. "From now on, you have known him and have seen him." And of course, Philip says, "Show us the Father." And Jesus said, "He who has seen me has seen the Father." One other place before we move on from this, we go to Matthew 11 and verse 27. And Jesus said this, "All things have been delivered to me by my Father. And no one knows the Son except the Father, nor does anyone know the Father except the Son, and the one to whom the Son wills to reveal him." That's the purpose. The revelation of God is there for us in the Son. What is being brought forth to us is the manner, the way, in which God has made himself known. We can speak of naturalistic revelation. And there's a whole branch of theology, naturalistic theology, where people look upon what can we learn from creation to know about God? What can creation teach us about God? Well, let's think about a thunderstorm. What can a thunderstorm teach us about God? Well, it can teach us a lot about his power and brightness and can be something quite fearful. And we can look at a whole bunch of perhaps what we might call negative things, destructive winds and various things such as that. But we also can't forget that in the midst of that, there is rain that nourishes the ground. But it's not going to lead us to a saving knowledge of the Lord. Something that natural revelation cannot do, nor can the wisest of all rabbis do that. God in his naked or most basic majesty is invisible not only to the eyes of man, but also to the understanding of man. With Christ, it is like seeing God's reflection. Just as maybe as you were standing on a dock on a calm, very calm lake in a sunrise, and you saw the sun rise and then the reflection of the sun upon the water. That reflection of the sun would cause you to look to where the sun was. It would tell you only and completely that it is a reflection of the sun. And that reflection would take you back to and remind you and give you a picture of the sun. But here in these last minutes, then, let me bring you to what is most important about all this, because really we got tied up in the word image, and that goes on and will continue. The image of God, the particular and singular image, the express image that is the undistorted, undefiled, is revealed to us in Christ alone. For in Christ, God shows his righteousness. He shows his goodness. He shows his wisdom. He shows his power. And in short, he shows his whole self. So then what is the most important thing that we should take from all this? It is this. Here's the main issue here, the main thing that we should take from this. We must therefore beware of seeking God anywhere else. That's why he's pointing to the uniqueness of Christ. You're not going to see him anywhere else. You're not going to see God anywhere else pictured perfectly except in Christ. As Calvin said, anything that sets itself off as a representation of God apart from Christ will be an idol. Some churches, they put up statues and say, well, these help people see and they teach things. But the trouble is, these statues take on a whole life of their own. And people somehow see them do things like, oh, this statue is crying. Sometimes we watch a report, a video, and it might be a news video, and you might see some of the faces of the people in the crowd pixelated. And so the faces are distorted. You can't really tell who it is. But only in Christ does God come into true focus. And it's necessary. It was necessary for the Colossians then to know and to understand this. It is so necessary for us today, for all around us, every single day, there are those things that are vying for our worship. Constantly vying for our worship. Remember a time, some of us who are a bit older can remember a time when a president probably wouldn't have a speech for 2-3 weeks, sometimes a month. You would not see the president every single day. Now, it seems presidents have to be in front of the camera every single day. Why? Because they have fashioned themselves to be the most important person in the country. And why did they do that? Because a lot of the people in the country have fashioned them as the most important person in the country. Our saviors. You got a plague, don't worry, we're on it. Inflation? Oh, sorry. Next topic. But all the time people are looking for saviors. If you go through the Old Testament, that's the whole part, the whole history of the Old Testament. They're looking for a savior. Eve's third son. Yeah, he's going to be it. He's the man. Nope, sorry. Abraham, he's going to be the guy. No. All right, it's got to be David, right? No, David needs a savior. It's only Christ. But our eyes so easily get diverted. And so I'm here in Colossians saying, well, you know, you can worship Christ, you can worship angels too, it's okay. No, you can't. You can't do that. And so what he is doing here is telling us, you want to see God, look to Christ. Let's stand together for our prayer.